Please turn, if you will, to figure out what's wet and what's dry. To Luke chapter 16. We will complete this chapter today. We've been looking at it a few weeks now, and we're going to look at the last story in this chapter. Some people call it a parable. It has some interesting divergence from a parable, but it's certainly at least a story, so it doesn't really matter what we call it, but the rich man and Lazarus is what the heading is in most Bibles. But I want to reacquaint us with this somewhat unusual chapter. And by the way, regarding that, I hope you, as we go through Luke, I hope you see the singular nature of this particular gospel. Every one of them, all four of them, are singular, of course, but here is a man who is not following Jesus. He's an historian, he's a very educated man, and he's putting his gospel together, and it has that characteristic to it. There's some fascinations with how he puts various stories together. Every one of the books do this, but in the case of Luke, it's, I think, a little more apparent than most. Very, very different, of course, from the letters of Paul, which follow very traditional patterns of laying down doctrinal truth and then applying them at the last half of the book. But here in Luke, we're bouncing around some, and this 16th chapter has some fascinating bounces to it, and we saw it last week. But I just want to call our attention to it. It begins with this so-called parable of the dishonest manager, and his problem is that he is self-focused. Everything about this manager is about getting ahead, and he's even willing to waste the money of his master in order to get his way in the world. His master was unaware of it, and indeed at the end of it complimented him on being so shrewd that he would do that, but it was his master's money that he wasted in order to get out of his own trap that he was in. So this dishonest manager is how it begins. A completely self-focused guy. He's not going to let anything like thievery stop him from doing something that will be self-promoting. Then we went into a couple of verses in the middle that I called the engine room. And the reason is Jesus comes in here and says, I'm not moving. I am what you've heard in the Old Testament. I am here now, and I am never going to be anything different, including the law. These are Pharisees he starts addressing. And they, of course, also are among the most self-focused. If you look at verse 14 in this chapter, it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Why? Because he's talking to them. He's talking to people who are self-focused rather than God-focused. And that is the chief message of this entire chapter. Indeed, I would argue one of the messages that is foundational to the entire Bible. There are two worldviews. You can follow God or you can follow Satan. Those are your options. There's no neutrality. There's no messing around half-heartedly in either camp. You're either going to be a follower of God and be God-focused, or you're going to be self-focused. And the Pharisees, who are among the most self-focused people, get called on the carpet a little bit, and they ridicule Jesus, it says. And then you follow with this final parable, which is, again, continuation of this notion of focus. Parable called the rich man and Lazarus. In this case, the rich man is going to be self-focused. So that's the theme that we need to see. This man is self-focused in a way that causes him to miss one of the great opportunities that could possibly have come to him in the person of this man named Lazarus, which we'll get to in a minute. But he had an opportunity, this rich man did, to serve other people, to get his focus off of himself and onto other people. And just like the dishonest manager, he too fails in that mission, and in the process is going to lose his soul for eternity. That's the seriousness of this notion of being self-focused or God-focused. The point, of course, we're all, everything that we have and everything that happens to us comes from the Lord. So being God-focused, it makes sense biblically. I wrote down a verse here, the opening verse of Psalm 24. Psalm 24:1, very familiar verse. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That verse is so familiar that we miss the profound nature of what it's saying. What it's saying is that not only are we the Lord's, and created by him, for him, through him, and everything that happens to us will be guided by him. But everything we encounter has the same truth behind it. Therefore, being self-focused in a world like that is foolish, utter foolishness. God created it, God owns it, God controls it, and God will see it to its end. Therefore, being God-focused is the solution. In other words, we're in a warfare. Brought that up a little bit last time as alluding to Paul Tripp and his insights about our hearts. That determines it. Where is your heart? What's the treasure of your heart? That's going to determine how you live your life, and your heart needs, therefore, to be God-focused. Verse 15, and he said to them, to these Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That last sentence, very important. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We'll unpack that a little further as we get into. So when we get to verse 19, we enter this parable. I read it last time just so we could sort of tie all the loose ends together, and you could see and hear this entire chapter and how it all focuses and works together. The focus, again, is being self-focused versus God-focused. It's very, very straightforward parable or story, whatever we wish to call it. Verse 19 begins it, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." That's every flag we have should go up after. And remember where we've been through it. Luke never, ever leaves his theme for very long. You remember the Good Samaritan, unique parable to the Gospel of Luke. The Good Samaritan is teaching the same thing. Who is going to be God-focused rather than self-focused? That's same thing going on there. But here we have this rich man. He's clothed in purple, it says. Why? Why purple? Why not blue? Why not pink? Why not red? Because purple is royalty. This guy thinks of himself very highly, and indeed he has amassed great wealth. He wears fine linen. The Greek word there is bison. It refers to a fine, very unique fine linen that comes from the Nile Valley in Egypt. Sounds like a commercial I see on TV. much more often than I wish. But at any rate, and he feasts sumptuously every single day. And I don't know if that is meant to be an allusion to including the Sabbath, but at any rate, this man has accumulated a lot of things. Verse 20 and 21. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, what we see in these opening three verses, and it's true throughout this parable, are contrasts. Contrast between self-focus and God-focus. First contrast is between two men. Then we're going to see two destinations. Then we're going to see two prayers. Then we're going to see two responses to the prayer. This contrast is going to go back and forth throughout this small parable here. But at this rich man's gate, and by the way, that word for gate in Greek is an unusual word. It has a reference to one of these very ornate, large city gates. It's the type of gate that he has at the beginning of, at the entrance to his palace or whatever it is he's living in. But at this rich man's gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Now that's a unique aspect to this parable. This is the only parable or story that Jesus ever gives that names an individual. I don't think that's real significant, but it's different. Here is this man named Lazarus. He's a poor man. He's covered with sores, and he desires to be fed. He doesn't desire to eat sumptuously every day, necessarily, but he desires to be fed with what the scraps, what probably gets thrown out at the end of every day, from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. That's a fascinating we could trace that particular greyhound through the brush. Many commentators go into very, very bizarre. We're just going to say that the dogs had pity on him and leave it at that. Some people want to talk about certain antibiotics that are in the saliva of dogs. That seems a little far-fetched to me, so I'm not going to go there and be gone. But the dogs came, and the dogs are licking this guy. In other words, the dogs are paying attention to this man, but the rich man is not. Lazarus is laying there, and the rich man presumably comes out this gate every single day of his life, or whenever, at least, he comes out of his gate, whenever he leaves his house. There is Lazarus, but he's not paying any attention to him. The word Lazarus, by the way, means God has helped. Interesting, given the condition of this man, but again, think about that verse that opens Psalm 24. Everything that happens to us, we begin every class appropriately here, praying for a lot of needs. Often they're physical needs, sometimes they're emotional needs. All of these things are part of God's sovereign purpose and plan for our lives. This particular man, Lazarus, was poor, he was sick, he's disabled, and he's hungry. The contrast with the rich man is he's never invited Lazarus to dinner. He's never arranged for medical care. He's never arranged for his servants to take the leftovers. So you've got two very, very different human beings here. One of them, at least, has a distinctive heart problem. His heart is completely self-focused. Now, verses 22, 23, we get to the two destinations. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. A couple of things come out of that. Of course, the poor man dies and he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. That's a euphemism for heaven. And you wonder, the opening of John 14, I had a conversation yesterday with the wife of a good friend who lives in Atlanta, and our good friend, her husband, died the night before last. And I spoke to her about this verse. The opening of John 14 is very familiar. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the part we usually focus on. Here is a bit of a glimpse into heaven, some sort of place for us. It's not accidental, in other words. But verse 3 is profound and easily overlooked. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a profound thought, that when a believer is dying, and indeed dies, that God comes and takes us spiritually, takes our spirit, what is really our essence. This thing is nothing, going to turn into dust, but our spirit is going to be taken by God. And I wonder if there's some sort of connectivity here to the fact that in verse 22, the poor man dies and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. At any rate, he's in heaven, but the rich man dies. He's buried. It doesn't mention whether the poor man gets a burial or not. At that point in human history and in that city of Jerusalem, if indeed that's where the story is centered, if you look at a topographical map of Israel, of Jerusalem rather, it looks like a kind of like a dogwood tree with no leaves on it. It's got a central valley coming in from the bottom that branches off, creates almost seven hills similar to Rome in a way. The one that goes first and off to the west is the Valley of Hinnom. That was a garbage dump. That would be the landfill, we would call it today. It's not only where they sacrifice their children to Moloch, but it's also where Judas goes and kills himself. But that's probably where this rich man, poor man rather, wound up. But the rich man is a very different place. The rich man, he's in Hades. Now, don't look at Hades and think that's some sort of interstellar, that's hell, period. There are two places of destination, heaven, hell. There's no intermediate, there's no purgatory, there's no Hades. Don't look at that word Hades and think that God is trying to say, well, maybe it's still a little chance. There's no chance. Once you're dead, and that's it. All the options are gone. You've either been God-focused or you've been self-focused. So this is not sparing anything in verse 23, where the rich man is in Hades. He is indeed in torment, it says. And from that place, he lifts up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. In other words, he knew Lazarus. He recognized Lazarus. He'd probably seen him, who knows how many days, weeks, months, years. But he recognizes this, and he sees that there are two destinations. Now, the rest of the passage, verse 24 to the end, we're going to see two prayers, two pleas, P-L-E-A-S, and two responses to that. The first one is going to come in verse 24. He, the rich man, called out, "Father Abraham," playing the race card there, "have mercy on me." Interesting. Here's the rich man using words of a beggar. The contrasts continue through all of this. Interesting ironies and juxtapositions here. "Have mercy on me." Not that he ever had mercy on Lazarus. "And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So the rich man cries out for mercy, calls to Abraham, uses the word father three different times in this dialogue. Still won't address Lazarus. Lazarus is still, I guess, just too far beneath him. He doesn't recognize that Lazarus even exists. He's an annoyance. He's a nuisance. The rich man in hell is in anguish, in the flames of hell, and his prayer is to send Lazarus to dip a finger in water so that he could come back and cool my tongue with it. Here's the response, verses 25 and 26. "But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Those are words worth pondering. The first response that Abraham gives is that God is not open to negotiation. There are various religious beliefs in this world that continue to pray for folks who have died. Those are utterly futile prayers. Nobody is going to be prayed out of hell according to Scripture. So Abraham says to the rich man, you had your good things. You had it in this life, plenty of them. Lazarus didn't. He got the bad stuff, but there's no way to get between us and where you are now. Therefore, the rich man comes up with his second plea, his second request, his second prayer, verses 27 and 28. And he said, therefore, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he's still going back to Abraham, saying, send that guy Lazarus. If I can't get to you and you can't get to me, then at least send him to my five brothers who are still living. Send him to my father's house to warn them so they won't end up in hell like I did. Here's the response. The story ends with verses 29, 30, 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to the rich man, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this is an interesting. Jesus, of course, is aware of what is ahead in his life, namely crucifixion, death, and then rising from the dead. So there's a lot of weightedness going on here that is behind the scenes and not understood by these Pharisees or the people, disciples. But in these last three verses, the response, Abraham refuses again this rich man's plea because he says they've got the word of God. You don't need anything else. Here is truth. Here is all you need to have a God-focused heart and live a God-focused life, not perfection. We're all sinners. We all fall, but this will get us back when our hearts know we have strayed and we repent of our sin and renew our faith. Abraham says they don't need Lazarus. They need the Bible. They've got it, and that's all they need. But the rich man says, no, there's no power in the Bible. What they really need is a sign. This, of course, is very, very familiar throughout Scripture. Everybody thinks, if you just give me a sign, I'll believe. Do something, blow my mind with some sign. And what would really do it is if a dead man comes back and tells me something. Now, admittedly, that would be an interesting experience. But Abraham says, no. If they're not going to hear the word, they're not going to hear anything. So a very, very wonderful focal point to end this particular chapter. And remember, again, chapter headings were not put in by Luke. So I'm not saying that this thought is going to conclude here at the end of chapter 16. However, those folks who have much more intelligence than I do have thought this was some sort of good place for a chapter break. But regardless of all of that, the 16th chapter comes very neatly to a conclusion, one that we've heard before. Again, the Good Samaritan was teaching exactly the same thing. You had Levites, you had all these people who came by a Jewish man in a ditch who'd been beaten senseless. None of them would stop but the Samaritan, who had every reason not to stop. He is the one who was God-focused. And the irony, of course, is obvious. So this particular parable is simple. It's not, you don't have to get into a lot of detail. It's very understandable, I think. But it certainly, especially when you include the rest of this chapter and indeed this book, there are many more lessons in this 16th chapter than we could ever take up, but I'll just name a few of them. How will we respond to the events in our lives? That perhaps is the most natural question when we read about this rich man who had everything handed to him. As most rich people do, he assumed that he'd earned it. Not apparently pausing to think that he didn't earn anything. No rich person earns anything. God has given you a brain. He's given some people a very great brain and some people less than a great brain. He's given some people opportunities that fell into their laps. They didn't create it. They weren't so wise. It wasn't them, in other words. It wasn't in them. It was God giving it to them. So how are we going to respond to the events in our lives? Every single event, every single thought, every single perspective that we have has meaning behind it. We are never out from under God orienting our lives and sending people into it, or the absence of people, perhaps, sending attacks of anxiety, sending attacks of illness, sending good health, sending arms that don't move well anymore and hurt quite a bit. All of these things have meaning, and the question that God asks is, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this experience I've just given you? Are you going to learn anything? Is it going to bring you closer to me, or is it going to bring you farther away from me? The rich man, of course, was self-centered. He was indifferent. He was arrogant. And he didn't understand any of this, that every single event, every single conversation, every single new sunrise gives redemptive opportunity to every believer. There is redemptive opportunity all around us all the time, and we need to find it, seek it, and respond redemptively in it. Now, Lazarus, of course, was the other side of the coin. God didn't give him great wealth. He didn't give him whatever. We don't know anything at all about this man. He never speaks in this parable. But he was an invalid. He was, and that was not a good time in history. Never has been to be an invalid. But this is a man who was an invalid. I hate that word, invalid. I just don't like it. No one is invalidated as a human, which is what I get out of that word. Don't like it. So forgive me for using it. But Lazarus is patient. He's long-suffering. He keeps going. He has to be carried. He can't walk. He has to be carried to this rich man's gate and laid down every day. So somebody has to come get him. But think about what's going on in this world in which we are currently living. Here is where we could go for hours and hours and hours, but in the middle of completely mindless anti-Semitism in our own culture, how would you feel if you were the spouse or the parent of one of those hostages taken by Hamas, seeing them having thrown babies into ovens to kill them and chopping their heads off and doing all other sorts of atrocities? What would you be in that position? Or suppose, as I was speaking to my friend's wife yesterday, her husband was a wonderful man, Navy fighter pilot in Vietnam, very, very solid, wonderful, outgoing Christian, good Bible teacher, and he had esophageal cancer that finally... he succumbed to it. But she and her family had hope because of what is in this book, and because they are God-focused at that particular point in time. Now, here's another lesson. There is a biblical mandate to care for the poor. Let me read a couple of verses here. Here's 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Here's one from James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, in both of those passages, they included the words brother and sister. Don't be thrown by that. That is not saying that if it's a Christian out there who's suffering, go minister to them. But if they're not Christian, don't. You don't have this obligation. This obligation is rock solid and a ramrod from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. Every Christian has an obligation to care for the poor. Again, remember the Good Samaritan. Johnny Erickson Tata, 2005, wrote a little book called Sent to Serve. Think about that. Think about this woman who is in high school, cheerleader. The whole world looks bright ahead of her. You know the story. Dives in a pool, breaks her neck. She's paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of her life and is still serving, still ministering, still looking out and focused on everybody else who has needs. She wrote this book called Sent to Serve, where she mentions Harvard Business School. The students at the MBA program there were asked to prepare a strategic plan for your life as you leave Harvard. What are your goals? What do you hope to use your degree to accomplish? They asked, the faculty of the school asked, center it on this thought. What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation? The top three answers: wealth, notoriety, status. Apparently nobody said anything about service. In a way, that's an unfair illustration. You would sort of assume that that's at least going to be a part of it. But notice where the focus of all three of those responses are, right in here. So easy to take that kind of focus. Now, I mentioned the issue of social justice. Reform folks are good at throwing rocks at people who talk about social justice, and there's some minuscule reason to throw those rocks, because if it's not connected to Jesus Christ, if it's not redemptive service, then it's not biblical service, it's not Christian service the way it ought to be. But nonetheless, I would argue that Reform folks, Christians, don't spend enough time thinking about these issues and ministering to these issues redemptively. I'm not talking about just social justice for the sake of social justice. I'm talking about ministering redemptively. Read a book this week. Fascinating book. This is, it's called The Medical Detective. It's about a man named Dr. John Snow. He is famous. Mid-1800s, he's the guy that figured out cholera. Now, cholera is a fascinating disease. Most people assume that we've taken care of cholera. We have not taken care of cholera, because around poverty, around bad infrastructure, around folks who are poor, cholera can still, and in fact does still, return. Here in the 21st century, cholera has made a few appearances. We do understand it a lot better thanks to this man, the medical detective. He's considered the father of epidemiology. That's the study of I remember a fascinating little book at Westminster I was reading called Five Blue Men. It had to do with five guys who started showing up in emergency rooms in the city of New York. That's a true story. They were all blue. Totally blue. They were not oxygenated, and they were dying in the emergency rooms, but they went to different emergency rooms. And then this is the story of coming in to try to figure it out. It all had to do, by the way, with going to a sort of restaurants in the morning where they all got coffee and they put sugar in their coffee. And it turned out that the owner of the restaurant, when he was refilling the sugar, because he hadn't labeled things in his supply room, it wasn't sugar that they put in the coffee. It was something very different. But at any rate, that's what Snow does. He takes cholera. Now, cholera comes, and in England, in the mid-1800s, there were three different cholera epidemics that swept through England, killed about anywhere from 50 to 100,000 people in Great Britain. Could kill a completely healthy person in 5 hours. This is a virulent disease that was going all around the world. And in the middle of it, what did you have in the middle of England to address this? Well, this is a little interesting story. Talks about what we call a child farm. What would happen in England, especially around London, populated areas, when you had children of the poor who couldn't feed them, couldn't take care of them, or perhaps orphaned, they would put them in what they call child farms. Here is a story that was written, an anonymous story, 20 January 1849, to describe one of these places. It says, it then comes out, the truth is so perverse that Mr. Druitt was the owner and operator of this child farm, is not altogether that golden farmer he was supposed to be. He has a bad habit of putting four cholera patients in one bed. He has a weakness in respect of leaving the sick to take care of themselves, surrounded by every offensive, indecent, and barbarous circumstance that can aggravate the horrors of their condition and increase the dangers of infection. His establishment is crammed. The diet of the children is so unwholesome and insufficient that they climb secretly over palings and pick out scraps of sustenance from the tubs of hogwash. Their clothing by day and their covering by night are shamefully defective. Their rooms are cold, damp, dirty, and rotten. In a word, the age of miracles is past, and of all conceivable places in which pestilence might, or rather must, be expected to break out and to make direful ravages, Mr. Druitt's model farm stands foremost. I don't have the nerve to read to you the details of the suffering, but you can imagine if somebody has cholera, then you put four cholera people in one bed, and these children, they killed about 300 children in that particular child farm. That article that I just read was written by Charles Dickens. Dickens was very, very attuned to this notion of social justice. His fallen father had been thrown in jail for being poor. And the idea of the jailings, if you were poor, was we'll throw you in jail until you get enough money to pay us back. Well, obviously, that's sort of a self-defeating strategy. And whenever the breadwinner was thrown into jail for poverty, the rest of the family immediately went into poverty as well, and usually worse. So there were a lot of social justice issues, and if you're remotely familiar with any of Dickens' books, from Scrooge with Christmas Carol to David Copperfield to Great Expectations, all of those wonderful books, Dickens never goes far away. Here's a book by Dickens that I'll bet none of you have ever heard of in your life. The Life of Our Lord. When Bobby and I were living in Philadelphia, Dickens liked to take trips. He was a walker, he was a hiker. And he wrote three travelogues over the course of his life, came to America twice. He loved Philadelphia. It's the only city in America that has a statue to Charles Dickens. The entire study, the Charles Dickens study when he died, was taken in whole to the Free Library in Philadelphia because there was such a bond between Philadelphia and Dickens. And I went up there one time enjoying the Dickens books, not knowing what I would find, and I probably was the only person. It's up on the very top floor of the Free Library, and I'm the only person there, and the attendant says, hey, you want me to show you something special? I said, sure. I'm sitting there in Dickens' study. I thought it was pretty special as it was. And she brings me a handwritten manuscript of this book that Dickens wrote. Now, she shouldn't have done that. I said, ma'am, I'm sitting holding Dickens' book in my hand, his writing. And I'm saying, you know, you really shouldn't let people handle this kind of thing. This ought to be under glass or something, but I shouldn't be leafing through the pages of it. But Dickens wrote this and put in his will that he did not want it published until after the death of his last child. Now, he had 10 children. So this book wasn't printed until 1933. I've read through this thing. It's fascinating. It's a story, as he says, it's the life of our Lord. It's a story of, and he's encouraging his children to understand the story of Jesus and be Jesus-focused. Now, unfortunately, it's hard for me to get It's full of social justice. Jesus was this great guy who ministered to the poor, and that's why he's so attractive to Dickens, and he should be to us too, but I don't necessarily see the redemptive part of that in Dickens' words, but he raised his children and wanted them to understand the story of Jesus. So the point, again, is that the poor are all over the place. You don't have to have child farms. And by the way, I would argue that today in 21st century America, we are worse than child farms. Can you imagine that the President of the United States would ever begin a State of the Union address by gloating over abortion for any of the 9 months of pregnancy? And that abortion would become seen as simply a contraceptive method. We don't have child farms because we kill them all when they're inconvenient. We'll kill them all. My point being, it's easy in America to think, well, those other people, blah, 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 fill in the blank. No, no. We need to look in the mirror and see, are we God-focused as a culture? Frankly, that would be a ludicrous statement to make these days. Here's a couple of other lessons to be learned. How much should I give to the church? If we need to do something with riches and wealth, everybody, I'm just going to put this out there for you. There is no commentator that I could find in the last 40 years of study that would ever say tithing is what you do to give to a church. You don't tithe. That's an Old Testament. You won't find it in the New Testament until Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they say, we tithe our turnip greens. He said, that's great, you ought to. You're a legalist, you're under the law. But when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, there is no tithing that you will be taught. Why? Because when I have a methodology of tithing, a couple of things become obvious quickly. As a pastor, I used to have people come in, they'd always ask me the same thing. Do you tithe on the before tax or after tax? And I'd know immediately, this is a Pharisee who has never, ever gotten it. What you see, I want you to read a couple of passages. I don't have time now. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And you'll see what Paul says about giving, where your heart should be. Those people in Macedonia who are poor Gentiles, Paul goes to them and says, we've got some Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. I want you to consider giving to them. And they do. They give magnanimously out of their poverty to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The problem with tithing is the person who does it and approaches life that way is saying, okay, God, you want 10% of me? I'll figure it out, either before tax or after. Here's my 10%. Now, the 90% is mine. You know what that is? That's self-focus to the gills. Don't get trapped into a legalistic solution. Everything that you have from the wealth or lack of it, everything belongs to God. Wealth is not distributed justly. Here's another one. Wealth carries a powerful and corruptive temptation. Don't give your heart to it. Here's another one. There remains hope in Christ regardless. As long as we are breathing, once we're dead, it's over. And whatever you have put, wherever your heart has taken you, that's where you're going to be. But while we live and breathe, come to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Become God-focused. Increase your God-focus. Look out for the poor among you. Redemptively serve them in the name of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we do with missions. It's not just go tell them about Jesus. That's the centerpiece, to be sure. But you do that as addressing social issues, addressing sanitation, addressing all these kinds of things. You do it in the name of Christ. There's just so much here in this little parable but with Luke being Luke, we will get back to this before long. So I'm sorry I've been blustery today. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these kinds of messages. They hit us right between the eyes, and that's where we need to be hit. I pray that we would gain sense from it, examine our hearts, and become more focused on you and on Jesus, your Son, and the power of your Holy Spirit to take this gospel of truth out to people who need to hear it indeed especially to the people who are poor, poor in any sense, poor monetarily, poor socially, poor in health, poor in any sense of the word. Father, let us take Jesus Christ to this audience and reorient their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.